You're listening to the Faith Unpacked podcast.
Welcome back to the Faith Unpacked podcast with Jamie and Jason. This is episode 102. And today we're continuing our conversation from last week as we were talking about spiritual gifts. What are they? What are their purpose? And also, what are some of the controversies or maybe just differences among believers today about what their purpose is and how we can understand them in light of what Scripture says in our experience today? So Jamie, I thought it would be good to kind of just give a quick recap on where we were at last week. We talked about really the purpose of spiritual gifts and defining them, I guess, is what we did first. But these are gifts sovereignly bestowed on believers. They're gifts of the Spirit. They're gifts given through the Spirit. And so they're not something that we just kind of pick and choose as if it were a spiritual buffet and we kind of pick what we want. This is something that first and foremost God ordains and bestows. But secondly, we talked about their purpose and how it's not just about having a gift so that we can sort of show off our abilities, our talents, and, you know, have our own little platforms where we can make people congratulate us on how gifted we are. The real purpose for these gifts is that we be able to serve and love one another. Over and over in the context where these gifts are talked about, it's always about blessing others and loving and serving and building up those who are in the body, those who are brothers and sisters. And Paul even says at one point, right in 1 Corinthians 13, which is smack dab in between two other chapters talking about gifts, he says, you know, even if I give up my body to be burned, and if I do all these things, if I speak in the tongues of angels but do not have love, then it's all for nothing. I'm just a clanging cymbal. And because of that, we want to make sure we're coming at this conversation in the right way, as Scripture does, and focus first and foremost on that. But this is about the church being built up. It's about us serving one another. And one of the areas where I think believers have gone wrong, just to touch on this before we get into what we're going to really get into today. But Jamie, I've heard about surveys and tests that basically help believers identify their spiritual gifts or set of gifts. And it's interesting that this would even be a thing, because it seems really foreign in my mind to, you know, jump online or sit down with a piece of paper and fill out all this information about yourself, and then from that you determine what your gifting is. The reason I say that is because I don't think that's what Paul or Jesus would have had in mind when gifts are talked about. It's talked about something that's worked out in the context of the body of Christ. And so I don't think it's something where I identify my gift or gifts by just being by myself and filling out this questionnaire. I think it's something that I need to pour myself into and serving and loving the church, being a part of the body of Christ. And in that context, I'm going to organically discover and learn about the gifts that God has bestowed on me.
I don't inherently see anything wrong with people, you know, seeking to really understand how God has designed them in terms of, we take personality profiles. And part of that is to figure out, okay, how has God made us? You know, are we an extrovert? Are we an introvert? All the various facets of our personality type and style and the way God's made us, all of that stuff plays into, okay, how God, you know, will use us in relationship to building his kingdom, and even, you know, in relationship to the broader engagement in life in general, you know, for the glory of God. So if that's like the purpose, you know, it's just an honest seeking to really understand or define what it is and how it is that God has made us. And if that helps you do that, then great. Of course, that isn't to say we just take, oh, well, my test result was this, therefore that's definitely God's gifting for me, because sometimes, you know, we take those kind of tests or something and maybe we have a desired outcome, right? We want, like, I talked about this in our last episode, you know, that of the spiritual gifts, there's definitely one that I value more than some of the others, where you're like, oh man, I wish God had given me this, and yet he didn't. And if I go into it, you know, I sort of bias my results, I have that tendency to bias my results because I have a desired outcome. But in terms of just an honest seeking to really understand, okay, who am I? How has God made me? And more importantly, how has God gifted me? I don't see that as a really bad thing, but I would agree with you that for the most part, we really have to see it worked out in practice to really determine, do we have that gifting or not? You know, I know I've met people, and I'm sure you have as well, that say, oh, I have the gift of teaching. And then you hear them teach and you're like, oof, that wasn't great. Maybe God really did gift them that way and they just need help to develop it. But more often than not, you find that their spiritual gifting is in other ways. And I'll give you a real example. My church, the church I grew up in, we hired a man as a pastor, you know, when I was a kid, and he preached the worst sermons I think I've ever heard in my life. Like, as a kid, I actually would go to sleep in the sanctuary during the service because, you know, I got more out of a nap than I did out of that message. And it was just, you know, he preached really complicated messages and they had 20,000 points and it was, you'd get lost. And, you know, me as a 6, 7, 8, 9-year-old kid just really had a hard time tracking with it. And I remember, you know, as an adult, I got the opportunity to work on a church history project to really work out the history of the church and write a narrative history of the church. And part of that was to do interviews with people. And so over a period of 14 months, we did 300 interviews with various people, you know, former pastors or former, you know, church members that had been there for a really long time, and looked at some over, you know, 4,000 documents as it related everything from newspaper articles to church meeting minutes to even memoirs that had been written by people in the church. And what was really interesting to me was to hear people talk about this pastor that I referenced before that was a terrible preacher, and how many people talked about how much their life and faith was impacted in one-on-one discipleship. You know, so this guy had profound spiritual gifting by God that when used was radically transformative. And in fact, that pastor, some of the biggest mega churches in the conservative Baptist world, some churches you may be familiar with, like Imago Dei, for example, you know, huge church in Portland, Oregon. The pastor of that church was a direct disciplee of this pastor that I'm talking about, you know, as were several other big time pastors in our association of churches that have been very successful for the kingdom of God. So did he have massive spiritual gifting and impact? Yeah, but you sort of missed it, you know, when he was working in an area that wasn't his spiritual gifting or gifted area. And so I think that's one of the things that you're really pointing to, Jason, is part of this process is, yeah, we got to walk it out in reality. Because sometimes we do think we have one spiritual gifting, and yet it turns out we may have a different one altogether.
You know, as a conversation starter, I can see some value with having a survey like that. But yeah, that's my main point is, this is something where you discover it, and you get, really, people will affirm it in the body because it's meant to be practiced in the body. It's not meant to be just this isolated gift where you sort of just improve yourself on your own. But I think it's interesting because Paul even talks about this idea that some people are going to want certain gifts, are going to kind of feel inferior because they have a certain gift from God, but they want maybe a different gift. And he uses that illustration of, you know, the ear saying, okay, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body. In other words, I don't really fit in here. I don't seem to have much value in this church. And then Paul reminds them, now hang on a second. If everybody was an eye, and you just picture this massive eye rolling in, that would be obscene, right? That would be useless, and you wouldn't have any good functioning within the body. And so the body, just as it's designed with many parts, and some of them very different from others, in that same sense, God has put together the body of Christ, the church, to have different gifts. And those differing gifts is a good thing. And, you know, we live in a very egalitarian society in the sense that people want equality in the sense of everybody has sameness. Everybody's just got to be seen the same, and you know, nobody is going to be better in one area than another. And that's just kind of pushed so much that we can think of it as being a wrong thing to say somebody has a gift here and you don't. But that's okay, because guess what? You've been gifted in a different way, and that's how God designed it. And so difference in gifting doesn't mean difference in value or difference in importance. Okay, so kind of moving on to more of the bigger topics we wanted to cover also in this episode. So last week we talked about how we see a certain kind of prophecy talked about in both the Old and New Testament. And we basically laid out that when this gift is described in the New Testament, and we see even prophets being described in the New Testament, that's not categorically different. We argue that's not categorically different from what we see in the Old Testament of prophets and prophecy. But we also were starting to touch on, I think we maybe briefly touched on tongues. That's something we want to get into, especially in this episode. And one of the things I was going to mention first off is, as I understand it, and this is from interactions with folks in the charismatic and Pentecostal circles, oftentimes what has been described as baptism of the Spirit, or some people will call it like second experience of the spirits, but often it's the baptism of the Spirit is described as something that is post-conversion. So there are those believers who have the Holy Spirit, have been baptized in the Spirit, and then there are those who have not yet been baptized in the Spirit. The reason why I don't take that view, that there's like this two-tier version of Christianity, is that I see in Scripture, when it talks about people being baptized by the Spirit, it makes it pretty clear that it's all believers. So here's one example. In 1 Corinthians 14, we read this. It says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ." Then verse 13 of 1 Corinthians 12, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." And there's other passages where we see the same kind of concept where we were sealed by the Holy Spirit. We've received the Holy Spirit. And so I would take it as that's at conversion. That's what Paul's describing in 1 Corinthians 12. And that's what even what John the Baptist meant when he said that Jesus would baptize you by the Spirit, is he's talking about this conversion, this being born again of the Spirit. And what happens often in these circles is that what is determined as the proof or the evidence that you have been baptized in the Spirit is that you're able to speak in tongues. And that is a whole question in itself. We're gonna get to that. But first I want to say, I feel like that's the number one problem is probably saying there's two tiers of Christians. That's the first problem, because I really believe that goes against the grain of what the New Testament says about salvation, what it says about being grafted in to the body of Christ. But I also think it's very wrong to say this gift is the evidence or the proof, because even Paul really seems to suggest that not everybody would have the gift of tongues. He says at the end of 1 Corinthians 12 that, he says, "Are all prophets, are all apostles, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all possess gifts of healing, do all speak with tongues, do all interpret?" So he's using those rhetorical questions, and the implied answer obviously is no, not everybody's an apostle, not everybody's a prophet, not everybody speaks in tongues. And so to assume that that is the verification that you've been baptized in the Spirit is really, I think, really getting off track and really missing the purpose. But Jamie, we should talk about this. What exactly is the gift of tongues according to the New Testament?
There's no spiritual gift that is pointed out as being present with all believers other than the actual presence of the Holy Spirit himself. So the Holy Spirit is your seal, right? That's what the Bible says. The Holy Spirit is your seal. So the presence of the Holy Spirit, not the gifts the Holy Spirit gives you, that's your seal. And so, yeah, so I would definitely agree with you. Upon salvation, we receive the whole work of the Holy Spirit in the sense that he indwells us, he provides, you know, spiritual gifting and begins the sanctifying work, you know, in us, which actually, well, I shouldn't even say that because he's begun that before we were even saved, right? Part of that work is that he calls us to repentance. He convicts us of sin and convicts the world as well. So he's busy at work even before we're officially have accepted him. So, but yeah, in terms of the actual topic, so speaking in tongues, now we talked about this a little bit last time in terms of the speaking in tongues. We see evidence of that in the Bible. We see it in church history, and then we also see it end. And then it was picked up again in what we'd consider modern, at least modern American version of this in 1901, when a woman named Agnes Osman announced that, you know, this gift had gone away and she was going to bring it back. So she retroactively applied it to herself, which we already talked about that last time. That's not how spiritual gifts work. We don't get to just choose and apply, nor is the Holy Spirit going to inherently give just because we've asked. Sometimes God wants us working in a spiritual gifting that maybe we don't want, or we just want something else. And the Holy Spirit says, no, I have a purpose for you in this. So, but what is it then? Well, the only thing that we see presented to us in the Word of God. So we have, you know, Paul in 1 Corinthians 14, he talks about, okay, you believe this, now do it in line with unity. He doesn't ever say this is exactly what this gift is. In fact, he says, actually, you should desire other gifts because they're more useful to the church. But what we do see practiced in the Bible, that speaking in tongues is the coming upon someone of the Holy Spirit. So a special pouring out or special empowering, however you want to define that, but a coming on of somebody by the Holy Spirit. And then they speak a message to an actual person or group of people in an actually understandable language. So let's look at a couple examples of this in the Word of God. So Acts chapter 2, this is the most famous one. Peter is preaching and speaking, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and all these people begin speaking in languages that are not their natural language. But it's not that they're not understandable languages. It's they're recognizable languages. It's just not languages that were known by the original author. And so it's not a weird utterance. Like we've heard people say this because there is a comment by the crowd. They're listening to this and they're like, oh, they must be drunk, you know. And I've heard people describe that. They're like, well, see, that clearly shows a spirit language. They couldn't understand what it was. No, they understand people speaking in languages they didn't know. That's pretty wild. I mean, imagine, Jason, if in the middle of a podcast, I just began speaking Chinese, which we both know, I do not know how to speak Chinese. And yet, if I started doing that, that would be a pretty amazing thing. Of course, you'd need That'd somebody, awesome. You know, you'd need somebody that understands the language to... Let's make it a little more realistic, right? You speak a little Spanish. I don't speak any at all. So if I just up and started speaking in Spanish, you'd be like, wait, I'm understanding what he's saying. He's presenting the Word of God in a language he doesn't know. That's what's going on here in Acts chapter 2 and what the crowd is responding to. And then, of course, you see, you know, more examples of that all throughout the book of Acts. I would even point to in the Old Testament, you see examples of that as well. I mean, it was a little bit different there because the Holy Spirit is coming upon somebody. In the Old Testament reality, the Holy Spirit did come and go. He didn't necessarily indwell in the same way he does with a believer today. And this is why, like, you know, you see David after he sinned, you know, he's crying out to the Lord in Psalm 51, you know, Lord, take not your Holy Spirit from me, recognizing that the Holy Spirit did, in fact, come and go. And yet you see examples of that as well. I think, you know, one obvious example of that is in Luke chapter 1, when Mary, the mother of Jesus, is going to her sister Elizabeth's house. What we're told is, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped inside her. And then what happens? Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and then she exclaimed with a loud voice, you are more blessed of women, and your child will be blessed. And in this case, she's not even speaking a different language, but she is speaking, you know, the message of the Holy Spirit, the word that God is presenting in that particular case. And so, so it doesn't always even have to be a different language. Sometimes it's a language that it's the actual language you know, but the message is not yours. I think another example of this you may put into this category is missionaries. You hear stories of missionaries that are out, you know, talking with people, and they'll be asked a question or something and they don't know the answer. And then all of a sudden they begin speaking an answer that is correct in line with the word of God. It's the answer to the question being asked and, you know, draws people into greater understanding and relationship of God. But it was something where the missionary's going, wow, I didn't even know that, you know, at the beginning of the conversation. So that may be stretching it a little bit, but that's what I see, Jason, is that speaking in tongues in a biblical concept is always the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody and them speaking a message to a person or group of people in an actually understandable language. It just may not be understood by the author.
Yeah, and I think that's the important thing, is that in Acts 2, in Acts 10, in Acts 19, they're all discernible, distinct human languages that are being spoken. So this isn't ecstatic utterances. This isn't, some people might call it gibberish, and I don't mean that in the condescending way, but I've heard people actually say this is what it sounds like to someone who's not possessing the gift of tongues. It sounds like gibberish. And all that to say is, if we're talking about the gift of tongues biblically, we want to make sure we're getting this right. And if it's always human languages that are being talked about in the Bible, then that's the key that unlocks what we're actually talking about. It's something that can be translatable. It's something that can be interpreted. It has a defined code. And linguists have actually looked at tongues, and now I'm talking about what today people call tongues. And really, there's no, linguists have determined no distinct code that carries a message in the traditional sense. When you define a language, there's certain markers that would say this is a translatable language that carries meaning. And they said that this, what we hear in the ecstatic utterances, does not carry that defining code. Now, some people have objected, for instance, from 1 Corinthians 13, where we read about the tongues of angels. Now, there's a couple ways to look at this, because at first glance, it seems like, okay, so maybe when what we call ecstatic utterances is really the tongues of angels, and we just simply can't translate it because we're human beings, and it's something that only God could understand, or only God could interpret. Okay, so if that is the case, then the question is, why is Paul using the word glossa? Again, it's that same word that's all throughout Scripture. It means either a literal tongue, like the body part, or a human language, or a discernible language. So if he suddenly means something that's not that, not something discernible, that I think the burden of proof has to be on somebody who's claiming that, because that doesn't seem to match up with everything else we see in Scripture. I do think that in one sense, he's being hyperbolic here when he says, if I speak in the tongues of men or of angels, but do not have love. He's trying to make the point, you know, even if I'm communicating with angels and speaking their language, which, you know, some people would say Greek is the angelic language. I'm not going to try to argue for that. But the whole point being, even if I'm doing all these amazing things, but I'm not showing love, like I said before, you know, I'm just a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. That's his point. I don't think he's making any argument there about this is what the gift of tongues actually is. It's this angelic language. But the other thing that I've heard people say is, okay, well, what about in the Bible where it says the one who speaks in a tongue but builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church? And there, that's 1 Corinthians 14:4. And even right before that, in verse 2, it says, for one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters the mysteries in the Spirit. Now, I think this verse is probably a better one to go with if you're going to argue that they're ecstatic utterances, because you know, there's mysteries in the Spirit, and it says, you know, not to men, but to God. But I think what's different here is that Paul is talking about a different context. I think he's actually addressing a situation in Corinth where people have been exercising the gift of tongues, which is God-given, but they've been doing it in a way that God did not intend. And so in other words, that's why he will later say, if you speak with your tongue, but it's not intelligible, how will anyone benefit? For you'll just be speaking into the air. You know, he's almost even like honing in on this, that if you're just doing it for the purpose of, oh, it kind of sounds cool, or I kind of like the fact that I get to show off this gift of being able to speak these actual human languages, if it's not benefiting anyone, then don't do it. Don't do it in the church, he even says. And he says, if there's nobody there to interpret it, then nobody is going to benefit. And so the point, again, seems to be that this is a real human language, but it's the context that they're using it in that's wrong. And so that's why he says he's just uttering mysteries in the Spirit, because if you're just speaking a foreign language and to a whole congregation and there's nobody there that speaks that language, it is just a mystery. But it's meaningless mystery. It doesn't build anybody up. It doesn't help anybody. And that's why he'll go on to even say, the one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. So he's not saying, again, you know, this isn't like a value scale. He's just saying that if you're prophesying, okay, you're benefiting those who are hearing it. They're actually receiving this prophecy. It's from God, direct revelation, as we talked about earlier. That's going to build them up. But if you're speaking in tongues and nobody's there to interpret, you're not building up anybody. And he's kind of just using that tongue-in-cheek. You're just building up yourself, really. You're puffing yourself up by trying to show off with this gift. And he even brings up the case where, what if an unbeliever comes into the congregation and they hear you speaking in tongues? They're going to actually be turned away. They're not going to be drawn in. They're going to be turned away. They'll say, you're out of your mind, you know, and it's going to be a deterrent. Whereas he says in verse 24, but if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. And then it says in the end, he'll worship God and declare that God is really among you. So the whole point being, if tongues aren't interpreted, if they're not translated, it's not helping anybody. It's not helping the believer, and it's not helping the new someone new to the faith or the unbeliever who's just going to think, wow, this guy is just crazy talk. It's not helping anybody. So the point is that we want to speak in a way that is understandable. And if this is why I think this is maybe the biggest problem with what today is we're calling ecstatic utterances, but today is often called tongues, is that it's saying that this is a Spirit-given ability or Spirit-given gift, But if we're attributing something to the Holy Spirit that he's not actually doing, then we can end up saying, oh, this is what the Spirit is saying, and it's not actually something the Spirit said, or it's not something he's doing. And that's the real problem with it, is we want to make sure we're only attributing something to God that he's actually doing. And it's just good to know, this isn't like to say that every person who speaks in what today is called tongues is demonic or something along those lines. The point isn't that. The point is that we want to be careful how we talk about gifts and make sure we are using them the way God intended them to be used. And yeah, Jamie's point, if on the cutting edge of the gospel and people on new frontiers are still receiving the gift of tongues, that actually kind of makes sense. And if God is still using it in those contexts, that wouldn't be unbelievable. That would kind of be consistent with how we see it in the book of Acts. But I think too often, I think people are trying to replicate 1 Corinthians 14's scenario and calling it tongues when it's actually something different.
Yeah, those are all great points, Jason. And definitely, I think one of the pieces of this that keeps reoccurring is this idea of putting on the gift, right? Because the way I've heard this described so often is, oh, tongues are something you learn and practice, right? That's what you hear a lot of times. So like you got to learn and practice it. And I've even heard people describe it this way. They say, oh, I begin speaking in tongues when I've prayed until I have no more words. And you ask, well, then what did you pray? You're like, oh, I don't know. It was in tongues. And you go, well, if even you didn't know, how does that, going back to your point, how does that encourage anybody, right? When somebody preaches, I'm encouraged, I'm challenged, I can grow. When somebody shares a testimony, I am encouraged and can grow. When somebody, you know, gives what we would consider biblically correct prophecy, I am encouraged and can grow. Yet when somebody speaks in a language they don't even understand, like not only are they not encouraged, but I'm not even encouraged. And I agree with your point. We aren't at all saying people that practice this or churches that practice this are demonic, but we will say that it can be very uncomfortable. Like I've been in church contexts where they do this and it just breaks out into what I'd call mad chaos. And it's massively uncomfortable. At least for me. And I don't find that encouraging or building up. And so I can only imagine what somebody who's not a believer would say about it. But Jason, we're running a little short on time here. So we need to move on to the last thing. And the last area that falls into this category that's kind of debated. And that's the question of healing, the gift of healing. Is that an active spiritual gift? Do we see it? We certainly saw it in the Lord Jesus Christ. He healed people outright by the power of the Spirit, it seems to be, according to the Word of God. And the apostles, same thing. They healed. We saw those works and those miracles. You see even prophets. Go back to the Old Testament. You see even prophets doing this, right? You think of how many times you saw those miracle stories from the prophets, again, you know, driven by God, led by God, and engaging it. So is it still a spiritual gift today? Is it not? This is part of, you know, this grander debate in terms of spiritual giftings. And definitely nobody questions on any side that God supernaturally heals, right? Because we see God supernaturally heal all the time. I've seen it. You've seen it. The church has seen it. We've definitely seen it and absolutely believe in it because God absolutely does it. I mean, I've literally seen people that had incurable cancer and then all of a sudden they're healed and their doctors are rescanning them going, wait a minute, there's no cancer here. Like crazy. And it was all through the work of God specifically. And I think there's two problems with the idea of this as a spiritual gifting that some people possess, at least today, that are not apostles and not the Lord Jesus Christ, is that there is two assumptions that I think are somewhat flawed. The first one is that healing is absolutely dependent on faith. you hear this all the time. Their response is, the folks who take this position that spiritual healing is a spiritual gifting that some possess, and they say, well, but the people that aren't healed, it's because they didn't actually have faith. And yet, you look at an example like in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul is pleading with the Lord to take away some sort of infirmity. We don't know what it is. He just says, this thorn in my flesh. We don't know what it was. He never tells us what it was. And yet, he says he pleaded with the Lord three times. And the Lord's response to him is not healing. And you go, oh, Paul, you didn't have faith, bro. Should have had faith. No. Why wasn't he healed? Because the power of God is made more evident in Paul's weakness. And so Paul's response is what? Instead of continuing to pray for healing, what does he do? He turns around and he starts boasting in his weakness, right? Because it becomes the power of Christ in him. How cool is that? Paul wasn't healed. He didn't get what he was even asking God for. And yet he comes to recognize this as the glory of God. And that's not the only example. You know, there are other examples in the Bible where God does not heal, at least not in the way we expect or want or are asking. And so you can't bind the idea of healing with faith as if, you know, you weren't healed. Well, it's because you didn't have faith. The other issue I have with this idea of an active gifting is I've noticed that the people who possess the gift, at least claim to possess the gift, only heal things you can't see. And really, I would say, you know, if you have the gift of healing, then go, why aren't you in every hospital in America? Just go from one hospital to another hospital to another, like every COVID ward, you could be on a mass, you know, healing journey right now. And of course, they recognize the obvious, and I would actually agree with this. They say, well, no, the spiritual gifting is only, it's absolutely dependent on the work of the Holy Spirit. And so if the Holy Spirit doesn't choose to heal, then there won't be healing. And I would agree with that, absolutely. But we would think of it in a different context, right? Like more what the book of James presents for us.
Yeah, I totally agree that it's not wrong to pray for healing, obviously. It's not wrong to even expect God to heal in the sense of having that eager expectation that God's going to act as you pray. But at the same time, always being willing to submit to the fact that, hey, God may choose not to heal in certain circumstances, and he often chooses not to heal. I can think of one example from just, you know, recently. Johnny Erickson Tata, she's a paraplegic, and she, you know, been paralyzed for most of her life. I think it's over 50 years now that she's been paralyzed. And she has been prayed for and anointed with oil and in many different contexts, many different people. She's early on, she was very bitter when she wasn't receiving healing. And she, you know, she was told, you know, it's a matter of confessing sin. It's a matter of having enough faith. And then bingo, you're going to be healed. She even had in one of her books, A Place of Healing, she talks about how this someone visited her church just to talk to her specifically and pray for her. And, you know, she said, okay, I always welcome prayer for healing. But then the man started to say things like, you know, there's got to be some unconfessed sin in your life, Johnny, and there's got to be something lacking somewhere, you're lacking faith. And it kind of turned into more of a moral rebuke than actually praying for her. And I guess this is the sad part of it is, you know, she responded very gently. She said, of course, you know, I'm telling you, my conscience is clear before God and I believe he can heal. I always have. She talks about how she is thankful. Now this will sound bizarre to a lot of people, but she's thankful. She's gone through all the suffering and even the paralysis that she's gone through. She's thankful for what God has done in her because of that. Not obviously, she's not thankful for the wheelchair itself, but she says she's thankful for what God has produced in her through that wheelchair. And a lot of people, they have trouble wrapping their minds around this because they've been taught a theology that says God always in every circumstance, wants to heal on our timetable and he always will heal as soon as we line up our cards just right. But that dismisses the fact that God often uses suffering in this life for our eternal good. And when we ignore passages in Scripture, like what you brought up, Jamie, other passages that just talk about God working all things for good, including the evil of this world, including the suffering, then we're going to miss that. And that's important theology right there. And you know, the book of Job alone should teach us to be very careful to say, oh, this is a suffering you're experiencing just because of some moral failure on your part. We really need to hesitate before ever saying something like that, and as if there's this one-to-one correlation, because it seems like that's contradicted in Scripture more than affirmed. So let's just be careful in that regard. And yes, absolutely pray in faith for healing. God does still heal, but know that in His sovereign good purposes, there are times when He chooses not to heal, and there is something good coming out of that. We can be confident of that.
Thank you for listening to this episode of the Faith Unpacked podcast. We're so thankful for your time. We hope and pray that these encourage your faith and walk with Jesus Christ. If you'd like to hear past episodes, you can find them on our website at faithunpacked.com. We'd also invite you to subscribe on your favorite podcasting site. If you have any questions, feel free to hit us up on social media, or you can send us an email at faithunpacked@gmail.com. And we invite you back next time as we continue to unpack our faith together.